Turn in your Bibles, please, to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible with you today, there should be a copy of God's Word underneath one of the seats in front of you. If you kind of look around, I'm sure there's one within reach. Daniel is about two-thirds of the way through my Bible, if you need help finding it. But if you don't have a Bible, we would love for you to take that copy with you as our gift. So please keep that so that you can have a copy of God's Word. Daniel chapter 4 is where we'll be today, studying the whole chapter, but we'll read about the first half before we get into the sermon. Daniel chapter 4, verse 1. King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. How great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me, so I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the astrologers came in, and I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. At last, Daniel came in before me. He who was named Belteshazzar, after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you, and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in my bed were these. I saw, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven, and it was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, and the birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze, amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts in the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him. And let 7 periods of time pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of the watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will, and sets over it the lowliest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. This is God's word. Would you join me for a moment in prayer? Father, as we pause for just a moment before we examine this text, we want to thank you for your holy, righteous presence in our midst, even though we in and of ourselves are not holy and righteous, not to the degree that you are. And yet, Father, you are here with us. We want to thank you for being with us, and thank you for revealing your character and your ways and your works in the pages of the Bible. We want to thank you for Jesus, our Savior, who took our place on the cross and carried away our sin and our guilt so that we might have confidence to come before you and know that you receive us as you would a son or a daughter. And we want to thank you for the inheritance that we enjoy even now, the down payment of what we will receive in the new creation at the end of our lives and the end of all things. Father, we recognize there may be some here today who do not enjoy this confidence. And so, Father, I pray that you would use the preaching of your word to draw all men to yourself. Father, we also want to pray for our leaders today. Thank you that we live in a country where we have such freedom to worship you and to prosper and thrive. And we pray that you protect us as a nation in these things. We pray for our new president and for the entire government that reports up to him, as well as the other branches of our federal government, and even here locally, Lord, a new city manager. We want to pray for all these folks. And the main thing I would ask, Father, is that you would cause them to see that your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and that you rule over the kingdoms of men, and that you set over it whomever you will, and that you set over it the lowliest of men. And therefore, we do not have cause to glory in ourselves, but we have much reason to glory in you. And I pray that every person in a leadership position would recognize and realize that and internalize it today. Father, guide us as we examine your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I met a traveler from an antique land who said, "Two vast and trunkless legs of stone stand in the desert. Near them on the sand, half sunk, a shattered visage lies, whose frown and wrinkled lip and sneer of cold command tell that its sculptor well those passions read which yet survive, stamped on these lifeless things, the hand that mocked them and the heart that fed." And on the pedestal these words appear: "My name is Ozymandias, King of Kings. Look on my works, ye mighty, and despair." Nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. The history of the world is punctuated all too regularly with similar ruins buried. By the way, I didn't write that poem. That was Percy Shelley. Some of you recognize it, maybe. But buried under sand or hidden beneath the jungle floors and stained with the blood of the oppressed, these ruins bear witness to the pathetic failure of one tyrant after another to achieve lasting glory. I mean, think about it. Seventh graders roll their eyes as their tired teachers mispronounce the names of men who at the height of their power must have felt like they could touch heaven, and yet their bones are powder, their graves are grown over, their names all but forgotten. In today's text, we see just such a man. I'm not an expert on ancient history. I do enjoy it, but I think it's safe to say that when he was alive, there was no one greater, no one more influential or important than King Nebuchadnezzar. Perhaps there had not been anyone as powerful as Nebuchadnezzar since the history, since the beginning of civilization itself. And yet Nebuchadnezzar is unique among the kings of this world in that he was given the chance to humble himself before his life came to an end. You see, the fact is that whether in this life or the next, whether sooner or later, even the lofty will learn to fear a superior sovereign. This is the message of our text today. Even the lofty will learn to fear a superior sovereign. You could argue that it's the central message of the entire book of Daniel, standing as it does at the structural center of this document. That means it's critical that we understand it today. And so whether you are lofty, and I see some lofty personages in this room today, or you're lowly, you must still learn to fear a superior sovereign. Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom was only great by comparison with other human kingdoms, and he failed to take into account that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he wills. But Nebuchadnezzar is going to learn his lesson, and we need to learn that lesson today. And it's going to be a hard lesson for some, but this morning let's follow along with him across four movements, four sort of layers that appear in this text today, and examine them one by one. Here's the first layer. First of all, the first thing that sticks out to me in this text is the greatness of man's potential. The greatness of man's potential. Notice when this event takes place in Nebuchadnezzar's life. Look at verse 4. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. Now, that's something I do on a regular basis, but that's actually significant in Nebuchadnezzar's case because this is a man who earned that ease. He was at ease in his palace. That, in and of itself, is a great accomplishment. Ease and leisure was not easy to come by for someone in Nebuchadnezzar's position. Being the imperial ruler of the known world was sort of like being the last person in a game of dodgeball. Everybody's gunning for him. They're all tossing the ball his way. His father had died when Nebuchadnezzar was relatively young, and he was still establishing the power of Babylon throughout the known world. He had tangled with the terrifying Assyrians and won. He had gone toe-to-toe with the powerful Pharaoh and won. He had gone up against powerful, brave, courageous, desperate warriors on their own turf, men who were battling for their lives and their families and had won. I'm sure he'd face intrigue and the threat of assassination from inside his own family. It took decades for him to shore up his power, and now finally, after all that danger and all of that risk, here he is, and he's in his palace, and he's at ease. Notice that he's prospering in his palace. While battles were being fought around the empire, rebellions were being squashed, the work at home went forward with equal zeal and intensity. Babylon, the city, was literally the most beautiful and magnificent city in all of existence at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's life. According to Old Testament scholar Dr. Stephen Miller, even 200 years after Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Alexander the Great himself, when he arrived in Babylon, decided to make the city of Babylon his new headquarters in the east. I don't think that ever came to fruition, but that was his plan. This was a breathtaking, beautiful city. In Nebuchadnezzar's day, and largely due to his influence and effectiveness as a ruler, Babylon was a large rectangle-shaped city enclosed in these massive walls. Historians tell us that you could actually drive two teams of chariots side by side on top of the walls of the city of Babylon, and that was a particular section of the wall that Nebuchadnezzar supervised the building of. The impressive gates of the city were glorious in and of their own right. The impressive Ishtar Gate was a part of that wall, and it stood 40 feet in height and glistened in bright blue. Within the city lay a number of majestic buildings, including a massive ziggurat rising 288 feet in the air, a man-made mountain. A 400-foot-long bridge spanned the Euphrates River, connecting two parts of the city. Dr. Miller also relates that there were 53 beautiful temples within the city walls, and Nebuchadnezzar had three palaces, the most prominent of which housed an incredible throne room that amazed all who came to see the king. And that palace was also home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the massive hanging gardens that were written about by so many. He built them for his wife, who moved to Babylon from the forests of Media, and he planted every manner of tree and exotic plant in these hanging gardens, which were watered by an elaborate system that drew water from the Euphrates River below. Archaeologists have found many of these structures. There are bricks upon bricks upon bricks, all stamped with Nebuchadnezzar's seal. This man was a glorious builder. Little surprise that when God wants to get his attention and show him a symbol of himself, he shows him a massive tree rising to heaven, providing shade for the beasts and a home for the birds and food for the nations. Nebuchadnezzar had certainly accomplished a series of great and noteworthy things. I mean, this guy is like a one in several centuries type leader. Actually, the dream he has is somewhat similar to the way Ezekiel the prophet describes the other kings in the ancient Near East around the same time. They're all described as trees. And in Ezekiel's case, in Ezekiel chapter 31, for example, he says, "You're like a tree that is the envy of the trees in the garden of God himself. You are it." What that tells me is that Nebuchadnezzar's dream is emphasizing something truly great about the works that he accomplished. It's almost like he and his kingdom were a reconstruction of the Garden of Eden, the tree of life itself. Think about it. The text says that all the beasts found shade and all the birds found a home. The nations ate from its fruit and all of its leaves were beautiful. All flesh was fed from it. In other words, Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates in his life an incredible ability to bear the image of God and have dominion over all the earth and exercise that image in creation, just like God made us to do. This is a repeated emphasis. We already saw this in chapter 2. Man is capable of great things. We have this incredible potential to fulfill our destiny as the image bearers of God. We see man's greatness even now today, all around us to varying degrees. Every year we get, I think this is so cool, every year we get closer to the possibility of human beings going to Mars. I don't know why, but I think it's a cool thing. Powerful computers now fit in our pocket. Men have built robots to manage entire warehouses, and I'm told an entire port can be managed by robots. Others have built large language models that can summarize and even analyze great quantities of data, so much so that these models seem like real intelligent minds. Satellites zoom by the thousands in low Earth orbit. Great submarines plumb the depths of the seas. Surgeons replace the valves in the human heart. The accomplishments of man are incredible, and they're too numerous to list, too complicated for a brain like mine to even begin to understand. And even in this room, we see little snippets of that kind of greatness. Some of you have accomplished remarkable feats. You started a business that now feeds your family and many others. Maybe you were the first person in your family to earn a college degree. Perhaps you were addicted to drugs and you overcame that addiction. Or maybe you're raising kids who are going to grow up and change the world. These things might seem little to somebody else and you might put them down, but they're great things. They're not little. The fact is that throughout the world, whether they know Jesus or not, people are doing these wonderful feats, and many of them are truly a blessing to others and tremendous evidence of the grace of God and the glorious image of God. So that's the first layer I see here, and I think it's important that we acknowledge it in Nebuchadnezzar's life, because sometimes as Christians, we become overly pious, and we say, basically, in so many words, that the work that we do out in the world is really not as important as, you know, reading our Bible or sharing the gospel. And I understand the reason why we would say something like that. But the truth of the matter is, if you are doing what God has called you to do and you're building what God has called you to build, then you are bearing the image of God. And there, that's an important, wonderful thing that you're doing. Man is truly capable of greatness. Sometimes we put ourselves down. I'm no good. Woe is me. I'm a failure. Why are you putting yourself down? Oh, I'm trying to be humble. That's not humble. Being humble is not hating yourself. There was nothing wrong with Nebuchadnezzar enjoying the fruit of his labor. So what was the problem? Well, that's our second layer, and this is why Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn a lesson. Notice not only the greatness of man's potential, but secondly, the grievousness of man's pride, the grievousness of man's pride. It's true that Nebuchadnezzar had done a lot of great things, and I'm sure you could say that a lot of those things were good things, but it was also the case that Nebuchadnezzar had done a lot of bad things. I would wager that of all the tyrants you could think of from history, recent history, even men like Stalin or Hitler or Idi Amin or Mao Zedong, few have committed greater atrocities than Nebuchadnezzar. It's true that he didn't have the technology of modern tyrants, so the body count may have been lower. I'm not really sure. I'm not much of a historian. But he was taking his place among the wicked tyrants of the world. In fact, the only real difference is that Nebuchadnezzar won, and so he had decades of peace and prosperity afterwards, and so people remember him partly for those wonderful things and partly for the bad things. But this was a man who had starved thousands, had robbed temples, had killed babies, had overseen the rape of women and girls, had committed gratuitous violence that would make your hair stand up, and probably participated directly in a lot of it. There was blood on his hands. He was not a good man. He was a great man, but he wasn't a good man. And so it's no surprise that a reckoning is coming, and yet the root of all that violence and gore and wickedness is actually something far more insidious and something that we tend to overlook and even excuse. The real problem was Nebuchadnezzar was proud. It was his pride that was at the root of it all. And so in the midst of a season of peace and prosperity, he has a dream that makes him afraid, and I imagine that wasn't because of the vision of the great tree, but because of the heavenly being that came and announced his judgment with power and authority. Chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches. Why does the watcher announce such a decree? Well, as we read on, we learn that this is not a word of condemnation. This is actually God, through these watchers, getting Nebuchadnezzar's attention. He wants to teach him a lesson. They want the man represented by this tree to recognize, verse 17, that the Most High rules the kingdom of man and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. And the reason why Nebuchadnezzar needs to learn this lesson is because he has a different understanding of the nature of reality. Nebuchadnezzar has failed to understand that his success on the battlefield isn't because of him, it's because of the grace and the kindness of God. He's a proud man. He's haughty and high-minded. He forgets that somebody gave him his abilities. He forgets that somebody else gave him his opportunities. He forgets that someone else gave him his sharp mind and his great wealth. Somebody else controlled all the millions of factors that led to his success. And he wants to take all the credit for himself. What's amazing is how patiently clear the Lord is in teaching this lesson. The watcher announces in the middle of Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Nebuchadnezzar, this is the lesson. This is what I want you to know. It's a really simple, short sentence. I want you to know that the Most High rules over the kingdoms of man and sets over it whom he will. And then Daniel repeats it again. And then it's repeated, I think, again in verse 26. It's summarized by Daniel. So it's obvious Nebuchadnezzar has that lesson available to him. The problem is not that he needs to learn some information. The problem is he's refusing to see what is obvious or what ought to be obvious to him. And that's why he doesn't get it. This isn't about judgment. This is a learning opportunity. But Nebuchadnezzar is so proud that even after it's repeated, explained, summarized, and allowed to simmer for 12 months, he refuses to see what the angels of God have already made so abundantly clear. Well, why is it? Why can't he figure this out? Is that because he's dumb? No, it's because he's proud. It's because he refuses to learn. Have you ever known anybody like that? That it's not that they're dumb, it's that they're proud, and so they never learn. You don't need to elbow anybody right now. But have you ever tried to teach your children something and they already think they know how to do that thing? And then what do they have to do? They have to learn the what way? The hard way, right? Not because you want to get back at them, not because of judgment, but because they have to learn. And sometimes that's what it takes. Nebuchadnezzar has to learn the hard way because he is proud. in order to get his attention, an angel has to send him a message in a dream. And because he's just so proud, even that's not enough. And God gets his attention by driving him into the wilderness to live like an animal. This is what happens in Nebuchadnezzar's life. And by the way, there is evidence, extra-biblical evidence, to support the fact that this is actually what happened, in Nebuchadnezzar's life. I almost titled this sermon "The First Furry," but I didn't, and I think I should get some credit for that. But he lives like an animal. I know that that's not really what a furry is, okay? But he lives like an animal for 7 periods of time, maybe 7 years. And by the way, the kingdom continues without him. I think that's a lesson in and of itself. This is sort of an aside, but we imagine proudly that if I, you know, didn't show up to work for one day, or if I weren't available to my family for 1 week, then everything would fall apart. We're so necessary and central. And in a sense, that's true. But the fact of the matter is, it's really God who's central. God is the one who gives us our responsibility, and God is the one who gives us our ability. The kingdom continues, and Nebuchadnezzar spends 7 years acting like an ox. At the root of it all is Nebuchadnezzar's pride, and it's important that we recognize that this happens today, because otherwise it would be very easy to misdiagnose our own sin. Nowadays, have you ever wondered why men of a certain age, a certain stage of life, men who have reached the peak of their career, men and women really, who have accumulated a measure of wealth, have seen their children thrive, have moved up from the starter home to the respectable estate, tend so often, all too often, to engage in self-destructive sin? Why is it that so many people, after they finally seem to get everything they worked for, cheat on their wives and lose it all? Why do people, at the precise moment when it can do maximum damage, begin a habit of drunkenness or porn addiction or drug addiction? Why do men retreat into selfish isolation and begin lashing out in anger at even the smallest provocation? At just the moment when they seem to have arrived and things are starting to go well for them, why do they fall into these destructive sin patterns? We see these men and we think, he didn't used to be that way. What happened? He used to be kind. Now he's petty and self-indulgent and sneaky. Why does this happen? Is it just come out of nowhere? No, the reason why is because, like Nebuchadnezzar, we've grown proud. We're proud. It's pride. Because we begin to think, look at all I've done for my family. Look at all I've done for these people at work. Without me, where would they be? And yet all they do is complain. They don't appreciate the hours that I put in. They don't appreciate all the things I do for them. The times that I thought ahead and protected them from difficulty. And now my kids don't look up to me. My wife doesn't respect me. The folks at work are always questioning my decisions. The people at church don't care. People have no clue what it's like to be me, and their pride becomes like a microscope, and it magnifies every little slight and piles them up, every dismissal and every list of grievances, until the bitterness begins to set in and we begin to say, you know what, I've been looking out for other people for so long, it's time I look out for myself. I'm going to indulge and get some from life for me. That's pride. Life is all about me. I've done it all. I ought to get something out of it. And the affair rips a family apart. The gambling destroys years of hard work. The angry word blows up a relationship long in the making. The drinking ruins a professional reputation. The retreat and withdrawal from church becomes more and more complete. And people get hurt and they're wondering why. But the reason why is simple. It's pride. The Lord has blessed our church with a number of successful, driven people, highly effective people. And some of you have reached a place where, like Nebuchadnezzar, not that you're evil, you've done anything wrong, but like Nebuchadnezzar, you've had some success. And you're able to enjoy the fruits of your labor. And you can be at ease in your house and prosper in your palace every once in a while. There are those who would criticize you for that, and that's not what I'm doing. I'm not criticizing you. I'm not dismissing all the years of hard work and self-denial that brought you to where you are today. I'm not doing that at all. I look up to you, and I'm thankful that God has brought you to that place of success. I recognize it took hard work and sacrifice and early mornings and long days, and I look up to you. But I do want to say, you have to be careful. You have to be on guard. You've got to watch out, because there is a particular temptation that the devil and his armies know that you are more susceptible to than you've ever been in your life. Because you have been successful, you are more susceptible to a haughty, self-reliant, self-confident form of pride than you've ever been. And I'm not saying you're guilty of that pride. I'm saying it's going to be more of a temptation than it's ever been before. Your pride could tear it all down in a single day, so be on guard. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. God resists the proud, and you don't want to be in that position where God himself is resisting you. For those of you who have succumbed to this temptation, let me ask a question. What is it going to take for God to get your attention? For him to break your pride so he can build you up as his precious son or daughter created in Christ Jesus for good works. I pray that it takes much less than what it took in Nebuchadnezzar's case. Notice not only the greatness of man's potential and the grievousness of man's pride, but a third layer, the gravity of God's preeminence. The gravity of God's preeminence, excuse me. Even the lofty are going to learn to fear a superior sovereign, and none were loftier than King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet even he was brought low. He was warned. The dream and its interpretation were clear, but a year later he walked out on his balcony with his morning coffee, and the sun was just beginning to rise, and the breeze was kind of waving the trees back and forth in his hanging garden, and he was looking out across the horizon over the beautiful city glistening in the sunlight, and a sense of self-importance and security overwhelmed him. And for the last time, Nebuchadnezzar congratulated himself. Is not this the great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power, he says. And before he could finish his personal pep talk, there fell a voice from heaven. One of the watchers comes and touches his mind and his body, and he is driven out from among men. But the king himself tells us that at the end of the days, 7 periods of time, 7 years maybe, his reason returned to him, and finally he learns his lesson. And this is critical. Look at Nebuchadnezzar's amazing confession beginning in verse 34. This is worth memorizing. He says, I bless the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? You say, I'm dealing with pride. I can feel it. I feel the temptation. I know that I've succumbed to it time and time again. I've lashed out in anger at my family. I've indulged in things I knew I shouldn't indulge in, and it was all because of my pride. What's the solution? The solution is to look to the God that Nebuchadnezzar saw here at the end of chapter 4. This is the solution. How do you keep yourself from pride? You remember the rule of God. Notice the many differences between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. God's kingdom is eternal. It's from everlasting to everlasting. Man's kingdom is temporary. It's not going to last. All the success that we've seen is temporary. It's not lasting. Enjoy it. Enjoy it. It's great, but it's not going to last. All the things that we've built are going to wear out, whether it's a decade from now or 10 decades from now. Our influence and our reach is only going to go so far. But God's kingdom is eternal. His kingdom is eternal. Man's is temporary. What's more, God's kingdom is infinite. Man's is finite. Nebuchadnezzar ruled over a vast swath of land. He had power over the far reaches of lands that he himself had probably never even visited. But still, nearly everything that took place in the time of his empire escaped his notice because he was a mere man and he could only do so much. Yet God's rule is pervasive, unlimited. His meticulous care and concern for literally all things extends to the far reaches of the universe and oversees the movements of the tiniest atoms. The kingdom of God is infinite. Man's kingdom is finite. Man's kingdom is powerful, but God's is all-powerful. Man's kingdom is powerful, but God's is all-powerful. It's true that men can do great and amazing things, things you wouldn't have thought possible. But the potential of man pales in comparison with the power of God. Just the fact, think about this. God doesn't even have to personally come visit Nebuchadnezzar in the dream. He sends an angel who doesn't even have a name, a watcher. One of the many angels in heaven, he sends to this most powerful human being on the face of the earth, and he announces what's going to happen. God is so powerful that he has angels that we couldn't even comprehend that can do his bidding. That's only a taste. There is literally no limit to his power. Man's kingdom is powerful, but God's is all-powerful. Here's another difference. God's kingdom is cosmic, whereas man's is earthly. His kingdom is cosmic, whereas man's is earthly. Nebuchadnezzar admits it. He says he does according to his will among the inhabitants of earth and among the hosts of heaven. I mean, we don't even understand. We don't even scratch the surface of understanding the hosts of heaven, the armies of angels that occupy the spiritual realm. But God tells all of them what to do. He does whatever he wants in the cosmic realm. And then notice this. God's kingdom is unaccountable, whereas man's kingdom is accountable. One of the things that every powerful person learns is that there is always someone to whom you must give an answer. Everybody has a boss of some kind. There is always a man behind a desk. And that is true whether you're just starting out as a line cook at McDonald's, or you're the CEO, or you're the president of the United States. It doesn't matter who you are. Every human being is accountable to someone. There's always accountability. But notice how God's rule is utterly and completely different. Look at how Nebuchadnezzar puts it. He says, none can stay his hand or say to him, what are you doing? Now we're at the root of the difference between the kingdoms of man and the kingdom of God. And I have to say, very many of us refuse to go this far with God. You've heard people say things like this. We say things like, well, I wouldn't worship a God who, fill in the blank. Or, you know, I like to think of God as, fill in the blank. You can't teach that God is, fill in the blank. It's going to offend a lot of people. And what are we saying? We're saying that God is somehow accountable to me, or that God is somehow accountable to people out there. But that's not true. God is not accountable to anyone. He's completely unaccountable. We're living in a fantasy world, and the fantasy is that God is somehow accountable to us. Frankly, this is where a lot of the theological debate gets us, because we don't like what we read in the scripture, so we find some way to argue against it. Listen, if you're here today and you're deciding still what you think about God and about the gospel and about the Lord Jesus, then you need to understand something about him. God, just understand, God is not going to compromise with you. God is not going to make a deal with you. God is not going to have give and take with you. God is who he is. He is who he reveals himself to be. You will be confronted with things about God that might rub you the wrong way, that you might be uncomfortable with. And I'm telling you, that's going to happen. And I'm begging you, don't let that turn you away from him. That's just going to happen. And it's because your thoughts aren't lined up with reality of who God is. And if you don't like it, and I mean this in the kindest way possible, I'm going to put this the way R.C. Sproul put it. If you don't like it, if you don't think you can worship and serve and have faith in that kind of God, then tough, because he's the only one there is. He's not accountable to you. He's not accountable to me. And for you and I to imagine that this is not in fact the case is pride. It's an assault against the character and the person of the God who made us. None can stay his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" And if we can grasp that, if we can internalize the utterly holy and unique qualities of the rule of God in comparison with the rule of man, then we're well on our way to gaining victory over pride. The solution to pride is not hating ourselves. It's not self-loathing. The solution to pride is to recognize the glory and the greatness of a superior sovereign. Now, eventually, every one of us is going to learn that lesson. Paul says every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And for many people, that is going to take place on Judgment Day. But think about this. For Nebuchadnezzar, it was long before Judgment Day. And that leads me to our fourth layer, the fourth layer of this text. Notice with me not only the greatness of God's or of man's potential, the grievousness of man's pride, the gravity of God's preeminence, but fourthly, the grandeur of God's patience. The grandeur of God's patience. One of the things that is so remarkable about this passage is that, at least as far as I know, was it surprising to you to read or to begin to read in Daniel chapter 4, I, Nebuchadnezzar, first person? This is like the only text of Scripture written by a human being that is not a member of the faith community. I think that's remarkable. This is mostly written to the nations by King Nebuchadnezzar. And I just want to pause on that for a second, because one of the reasons why pride is so inappropriate in relating to God is because God has been so patient with us, so merciful toward us, just like he's been with Nebuchadnezzar. He's more merciful than we've ever been. I mean, think about it. Imagine you're living in the ancient Near East. You're living in the time of the king of Nebuchadnezzar in the 6th century B.C., and he's killed some of your relatives and some of your neighbors and some of your friends. He's taken away the things that you have of value, that you possess. He's guilty of rape and pillage and tyranny and a whole pile of other sins. Imagine you're living at that time and you hear this name Nebuchadnezzar and your blood just boils. And someone brings you into a room, and in the room there's like a table or a desk. And on that desk there are two buttons. And he says to you, "You push this button here, and Nebuchadnezzar is going to die," like that. You'll get him. "Or if you push this button over here, he'll get one more chance to repent." Now let me ask, I know that's not going to happen. That's a ridiculous scenario. But which button are you pushing? The one that destroys your enemy or the one that gives him another chance? I mean, let's be honest. I know which one I'm pushing. I would feel duty-bound to my family and to my community to push the destruct button, okay? I would say, he's gone. He's already had enough chances. He's done so many bad things. It's time for him to go. And God could have done that, but he didn't. What does that tell you about our God? He's more patient than we are, isn't he? He's more merciful and kind than we are. In fact, so many times, I think this is one of the scandals of following Jesus. I'll just be honest. He's more patient and merciful than we want him to be. We don't like it that he gives the free gift of salvation to those who don't deserve it. We want a little grace for ourselves. We want a little bit of patience and mercy for people who have done things that we don't think are that bad. But when it comes down to it, we don't like how merciful and how gracious our God is, that he would forgive Nebuchadnezzar, that he would forgive a tyrant, a murderous warmonger. This is one of the reasons why following Christ is different from the so-called justice that you find in the world. Many of us are into justice and fairness, like a justice warrior. But the God of the universe is merciful enough to give the world's worst tyrant another chance to repent. Now, he demands repentance. He doesn't pretend like Nebuchadnezzar didn't do all those things, but he gives him the chance to repent. And if you and I will come to a place by the power of the Holy Spirit where we recognize that that's wonderful, That is our only hope, in fact. If you will humble yourself and repent from your pride and admit in your heart that if God were not as patient and merciful as he is, then that there would be no hope for you and me. Then you can experience the free gift of his grace. If you can get to a place where you bow before a merciful God and say with Nebuchadnezzar, all his works are right and all his ways are just, then his mercy is for you. How can a righteous God pardon sinners? How can he show mercy to Nebuchadnezzar? The Bible makes it very clear as we move forward in the story of Scripture. It's by sending his son to take their place, their punishment, to receive their sentence of death so that they might be given the gift of new life. This is why Jesus died, so that sinners, high-handed, haughty, prideful sinners, even murderous tyrants like Nebuchadnezzar, could receive a free gift of forgiveness of sin and salvation in him. And the Bible tells us that that offer of grace paid for by the blood of Christ is just and righteous. Because he paid for it. Now that's humbling to realize, isn't it? It's humbling to accept, to admit and recognize I need that grace and forgiveness just like this guy does. I don't deserve God's patience any more than he does. Jesus, you alone are my hope. Your death on the cross is the only thing standing between me and the abyss. I need you. And whether you're lowly or you're lofty, that's a lesson all of us need to learn. We need to humble ourselves before the King of Kings and recognize, I need your grace, O God. Grace that's only made available to me through the blood of Christ. I need him. Not just because he can take a tyrant and turn him loose like an ox in a pasture, but because he shows grace to those who don't deserve it. So what's it going to be today? Are you going to resist? Are you going to question the grace of God? Are you going to let your pride and your self-reliance and self-righteousness get in the way? Or are you going to humble yourself and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? Would you pray with me now? Father, I want to thank you again for your kind and patient teaching that in moments when we've already had chance after chance after chance, moments when we should have been cast out, you once again come to us in the pages of your word and you remind us of who you are and what you've done for us in Christ. Lord, you've exposed our pride. We want to rely on ourselves. We want to get the glory instead of giving it to you. And I pray that you would cause that conviction to bear fruit in our lives. Lord, I pray that you'd send the Holy Spirit to every single person in this room to expose the ways that we've allowed pride to get in the way of the fear of the Lord. And I pray that you'd enable us to walk forward by faith. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.